morning. Welcome. We're so glad you're here at FBC, especially this time of year. It's so much fun. There's so many fun things going on, as you heard already. The kids' choir performance tonight, Bethlehem next weekend. Just, yeah, so much. So we're glad you're with us. And this morning, again, we have a chance to continue in worship together as we look to God's Word and read it and study it together. So I want to invite you, hey, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 19. That's where we're going to be spending a little time this morning. We've been in this Advent series. We started last week, and as you heard with the candle lighting and the reading earlier in the service, it's a special time of year, Advent is, on the church calendar, when we look to the coming of Christ. Of course, His first coming, His birth, that first Christmas. And we look forward to His return, His second coming. But our Advent series this year, we've titled Everyday Christmas, How One Day Changed Every Day. And the idea is that, hey, in a few weeks, the decorations are going to go back in the box. The Christmas tree is going to go back in storage. We're going to move on into the new year. But even though the Christmas season is ending, there are these lasting truths for followers of Jesus, truths from Christmas that impact how we live every day of the year. And so we're unpacking some of those implications together. At Christmas, of course, we celebrate Jesus' birth, and the kind of fancy theological term for this is the incarnation, the doctrine of the incarnation. In the flesh, God in the flesh, where we look to Jesus and His birth, and that we see this is the eternal God Himself being born in human likeness and walking among us. And this morning, we're going to look at an implication of that from Luke 19, but I just want to warn you that this encounter from Jesus' ministry is not typically a Christmas passage. It's not one of those familiar texts that we look to at the time of Christmas or Advent. And so at first, you might worry about me and my decision-making, and you might wonder about that. But I hope that as we go, you'll see how it fits in. And if you're unhappy afterwards, then come talk to me, and we'll have a chat, and it'll be okay. But here's how we're going to start. We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. We're going to, you know how some movies, they like start with the end. They start with the closing scene, and you see something that's happening. You don't know exactly why it's happening or what it means, and then they go back to the beginning of the story, and then you end up at the end eventually. So we're going to do that. We're going to look to the end of this encounter that Jesus had with a man, and this declaration that He makes, some important teaching He gives, His summary statement. And then we're going to go back, and the rest of the sermon we're going to kind of lead up to how we got to that moment. Does that sound good? Randy, is that okay? Okay, good. So here's the summary statement at the end of the scene. Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's where He lands the plane. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now we're going to figure out how we got there, but notice a couple things. First, the Son of Man is this way that Jesus would refer to Himself. So He's talking about Himself and His ministry, and He says He came to seek and save the lost. Now, right away, that statement might be striking or troubling for you, puzzling maybe, for a couple different reasons. Maybe you hear that, "I came to seek and save the lost," and it sounds a bit judgmental. The lost. I mean, perhaps, you know, you're here this morning and your view of spiritual things is that, well, everyone has their own path and there's a mountain and a lot of ways to get up the mountain. It doesn't really matter what you believe or what you practice or your spiritual views. Like, it's all good. Jesus is really kind and compassionate, so he's not really that bothered whatever you believe or do, and so you wouldn't picture Jesus speaking in such direct moral categories. But there are lost people, Jesus is saying. And it's possible that we might be one of them. Lost people. There are people who are spiritually lost, morally lost. Have you ever been lost, like, you know, in the woods or in the grocery store? I don't know. Being lost is not a good experience. This isn't like a virtuous thing. This is like being lost is a bad thing. It's not somewhere you want to be. And so Jesus is saying, "I came to save lost people." So there might be some there. It doesn't matter how sincerely you believe what you believe or how genuine you are in your beliefs. It's possible that you might believe the wrong things and thus be spiritually lost and disconnected from God. Now, again, that's not a harsh pastor speaking. These are the words of Jesus. There are lost people he came to save. Now, maybe you hear this and it sounds a bit odd to you for a different reason. Maybe it's because, again, you picture church about a place you go to learn to be good or find your way to God. Church is for good people or people who at least want to pretend to be good and, you know, climb the spiritual ladder, so to speak, to get to heaven. Church is for good people. But Jesus is saying, hey, actually, I didn't come here to just, you know, celebrate the good people and hang out with them. I came to save lost people. And so Jesus is saying, my message isn't about you trying to work your way up to me and find me. It's actually about me coming down to rescue you. I came to seek and save the lost. So that's where we're going to land. We're going to unpack it, but let's jump in and see how we get there. So Luke 19, verse 1, here's how this encounter begins. It says this: Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy, and he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. And so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now we see here in Jesus' ministry, he's passing through the city of Jericho, and we're introduced to a man named Zacchaeus. And if you grew up in church or know some kids' ministry songs, you know that Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was short, and we learn a few things about this short man, Zacchaeus. Verse 2 tells us he's a chief tax collector. He's wealthy then, and if you know, you know, much about the New Testament or have heard about tax collectors before, you know that they weren't popular. The Jews didn't like them. Actually, if you have a copy of the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's a great children's Bible, and as it retells this story, it's titled, The Man Who Had No Friends. Aw, yeah. The Man Who Had No Friends. Yeah. So Zacchaeus, he wasn't popular because his job as a tax collector was to collect various taxes and customs and tolls from people in Jericho, which was a border city. There was a lot of like trade and commerce going on, passing through Jericho, a lot of wealth. And as a tax collector, you would work for the Romans. They were the like external occupying force. They were in charge in Jewish territory. So tax collectors were seen as traitors, like you're working for the enemy. And not only that, but the whole system was corrupt, and so it was really easy to say, well, I have to charge this much, but I'm going to charge this much plus a little bit extra to line my pockets. And so they were, again, getting money for themselves through this. They're crooks. And Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector. The text actually tells us he's the chief tax collector, which is actually a designation we don't see anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place we read of a chief tax collector. So he's like big cheese. Okay, he's boss man, high up the ladder as a tax collector. He's high up in the system. The text also tells us, as we just said a minute ago, verse 3, that he's short. And here's the deal. If you're short in the ancient world, it means you're like really short by modern day height standards. Okay, people a little shorter back then. Maybe even shorter than 5 feet tall. So he, if we put it kindly, he's vertically challenged. Okay, are any short people in the room? Okay, yeah, a few. Hey, this one's for you, okay, short people. It's a tall person's world in a lot of ways, okay? It's a tall person's world, unless you're on an airplane or renting, you know, a small car to drive. But think about it, high kitchen shelves, basketball, volleyball, trying to see through a crowd, right? It's a tall person's world. So short people, here we go. Represent. This one's for you this morning. This wee little man, Zacchaeus, is short. He sees Jesus, and he wants to see more. But in order to do that, he has to climb up this tree. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on in his heart other than he wants to see more of Jesus. Perhaps, again, word has spread of this healer, this miracle worker, this teacher that Zacchaeus wants to draw near to some way. He's intrigued. Maybe someone he knew, a family member, had seen Jesus before, had spent some time with him, he'd heard something. Perhaps he's not quite convinced yet, but he says, I want to at least take a step to know more. And so, verse 4, he climbs this tree, sycamore fig tree, which would have some low, easy branches to access to get a good view, because short people, I guess, have to be resourceful sometimes, and so that's what he does. So he climbs up to see Jesus. Got it? Okay, so wealthy, short tax collector with no friends, named Zacchaeus, wants to see Jesus. Good so far? Okay, good. Story continues, verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. So verse 5 says he gets to where Zacchaeus is posted up in his little treehouse looking at the whole situation. Jesus looks up, sees him, and says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. And there's two striking things you notice right away about what Jesus said. And the first should be that, hey, he knows his name. Calls him by name, right? Zacchaeus. As if to say, you might be trying to learn some things about me, but I already know all about you. I know your name, and I know your story. I know the good, and I know the bad. I know exactly who you are. Now, in church, we'll regularly talk about the majesty of God and the glory of God. God is the sovereign, almighty, creator, and sustainer of all that exists, and how God is transcendent and other, and there's no one like him. And at the same time, the Bible presents a God who knows intimately the details of each of our lives and the number of hairs on our head, or how many hairs are missing on our head. He knows specific people in specific places. He knows specific names. So he knows your name. And he knows your story. And he knows where you've been. And he knows where you haven't been. So Jesus knows Zacchaeus' name. The other striking thing about this, which you no doubt noticed, is that he invites himself over. See that in verse 5? I must stay at your house today. That's a bold move, Jesus. Like, I'm coming over today. Like, think about that. Think about the manners. I mean, even in the first century, which was all about hospitality and table fellowship and welcoming people in, it still wasn't common to invite yourself over. I mean, he doesn't even ask, right? It's not like, can I swing by later? Do you have plans later? Are you busy later? Kind of like subtly trying to get a feel for it. No, he just says, hey, I'm coming over today. Pretty presumptuous, right? I mean, think about it. Just picture this after service today. You go out there and you're hanging out by the donuts and our little tent and the music's playing and someone comes up to you and says, hey, after church, I'm coming to your house for lunch. How would it go? You could try it today. I mean, Jesus got away with it. I don't know if you will, but you could try it. So Jesus has this way of kindly but assertively intruding in our lives. And actually assuming that he has the right to be there. Doesn't ask permission. Now, you probably know the experience of overstepping. I certainly do. Maybe you're with a friend and you give advice where no advice was asked for. And later you realize, I probably should have kept my mouth shut. Or maybe you have an in-law who intrudes in your life and in your family's life in certain ways, just inserting themselves quite boldly. Or maybe you've invited yourself into a moment or an event, and later you realize, you know, I'm not really sure I was supposed to be there or they wanted me there. Maybe I should have treaded lightly. My wife reminds me that this happens to me a good amount. But for Jesus, there's really no such thing as overstepping. For Jesus, he assumes that he has the right to be in everyone's life. And not just a part of it, but the center of it. When Jesus intervenes in our lives, he's showing us he has the authority to do so. And by inviting himself over, he's showing us he's not going anywhere that he doesn't already have the right to be. Now, there's plenty of stories out there of people who set out to observe Jesus, kind of like Zacchaeus into the tree. I'm going to look into the claims of Christianity from a safe distance. I want to kind of get a better view of what this Jesus thing is all about. I'm not sure I'm convinced yet, but I'm going to look into it. It reminds me of Lee Strobel, if you know his story. And he set out to disprove Christianity. He's like, I'm not sure I like this. So I'm going to look into it. I'm going to do all the research, and I'm going to show that these Christians are a bunch of simpletons, and none of this is really real. And so I'm going to study it and look at the history and the research and all of it. And as he started to do that, he kind of found himself, again, challenged and actually drawn to this Jesus, as if rather than studying and seeking and researching Jesus, Jesus was actually seeking and drawing him in. And Jesus showed himself to him in such an undeniable way that he couldn't shake. And so Lee Strobel, after doing the research and the homework, he became a believer and a follower of Jesus. And he wrote the book, The Case for Christ, and a handful of other books, all showing that Jesus really is who he says he is. And there's plenty of other stories like that. And so with Zacchaeus, Jesus sees him, he knows his name, he invites himself in. He's pursuing him just as much, if not more, than Zacchaeus is pursuing Jesus. Now, the story doesn't end there. Look what happens in verse 8. Jesus said, I'm coming over. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. So in the scene here, we're, you know, a few verses along, and this is probably taking place at Zacchaeus' home, we would imagine, and he just announces this huge change in his life in response to this encounter with Jesus. Verse 8, I'm going to give away half of my possessions to the poor. If I cheated anybody, which he had, I'm going to pay them back. And not just a little bit, four times the amount. I mean, that's radical. Old Testament law would say, hey, pay back the value plus maybe 20% plus, you know, a small margin to make up for it. So he's going well above and beyond what the law would require. As a chief tax collector, again, no doubt he had cheated people, a lot of people, out of their money. And he's so impacted by the grace and love of Jesus that his heart is transformed in such a way that he resolves to totally upend his life. Which shows us that a true encounter with Jesus leads to a truly changed life. We can't just encounter Jesus and remain the same. None of us can. And if we're honest, some of us want this story to stop before verse 8. I mean, Zacchaeus is a sinner, but he wants to know more about Jesus. Wee little man climbs the tree. Jesus knows his name. Wow, loves him. Wow, invites himself over, comes into his life. Amazing. This is so beautiful. Jesus loves messy people. And he invites us, even in our mess and dysfunction, to come to him. What a great story. And that's all true. But there's more to the story. Right? Part two, there's more to the story. Sometimes we stop here and we want to leave the impression, and you've maybe sensed this or heard this or felt this kind of in church before in different ways. So, you know, it doesn't really matter how you live. Like, God loves you anyways. No matter what you've done or what you are doing, you're loved and forgiven. So, you know, just like do what you want. Do what feels good in your heart. And so if we start to talk about obedience or like doing actually what Jesus says to do or not doing the things that Jesus forbids, we're like, legalism! I knew there was no grace here. Look at this place. But imagine if Zacchaeus said, wow, I'm so glad Jesus loves me. He came into my life and we're good now. I'm good with God now. And you know what? what God really wants most is me to be happy. And, you know, I'm, like, this lifestyle I got going, it's been pretty good. Like, I got money, I'm pretty comfortable, need all the food I want, buy all the toys that I want. And so I'm just going to keep doing that. And God doesn't really mind if I cheat people out of money, or if I'm dishonest at my job, or if I mistreat others, or I'm rude or short with other people. If there's no noticeable change in my life, God loves me, and that's all there is to it. Wouldn't we say, if we heard him saying such a thing, say, well, hold on a second. And wouldn't it make us wonder if he really got the message in the first place? If the truth of the gospel really sunk down into his heart? We would say, well, Mr. Zacchaeus, yes, Jesus loves you, and there's grace for you. And now, as a follower of Jesus, there's this whole new way to live. And so it simply won't do to say, well, Jesus loves me, and he loves sinful people, and so I can live how I want and talk to people how I want, and God doesn't care how I use my money or spend my time. He just wants me to be happy. If that's the Jesus that we're following, that's probably not the Jesus of the Bible. It's probably a Jesus that we have conveniently made up. God invites us to come as we are, but we don't stay as we are. None of us do. A real encounter with Jesus leads to a changed life. Not a perfect life. Not a life where we never stumble or sin or struggle or have to repent again. Not a perfect life, but a changed life, noticeably. And so as we follow Jesus, a godly, healthy, mature question to ask is, Lord, in what way does my life more fully need to align with your ways? We see this language in Scripture. Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any offensive way within me. Lord, I want my heart to be right with you. I want to walk in your ways and love people well, and so search me. And if there's anything in here that's corrupt or out of line with you and your will and your ways, Lord, help me see it, that I might turn it over to you. And so with our short little friend, wee little man Zacchaeus, as our guide, he models this, saying, hey, I've wronged people, I've stolen money, I've been hoarding my wealth, and now I've had this encounter with Jesus, and I don't even know the mechanics of all of this exactly, but I know my heart's been touching. I want to live the right way. I want to make things right with these people before them and before God. And so now that I'm with Jesus, I'm gonna do that. I shared this story before, but I read once the story of a pastor that was preaching about confessing sin and making restitution, like where there have been wrongs done, making them right. And a young man in his church came forward and was troubled because he had been stealing from his employer. He'd been stealing copper nails in order to build a boat in his spare time. And he came up to the pastor and he said, you know, I'm trying to justify it. I know it's stealing, but he was worried because as a Christian, he was worried that, you know, his boss wasn't a Christian. And so if he told his boss this, his boss was going to think, well, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. And so maybe, you know, it's better to stay quiet about it. But he couldn't get those darn copper nails off of his mind. And so he eventually said, I need to go talk to my boss. And so eventually he told his boss, said, hey, this is what's been going on and I want to make it right. And so the pastor asked, okay, well, like, how did your boss respond when you told him that? And he said, here's what my boss said. He said, yeah, I always did think you were just a hypocrite, but now I begin to feel there's something in this Christianity after all. Any religion that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess that he had just been stealing copper nails and offer to settle for them and make it right, that must be something worth having. And so, for each of us to look at our lives and not, you know, rest in cheap grace. Yeah, forgiveness is free, and so it doesn't really matter. But to say, Lord, what in my life do I need to make right before you and before others? Maybe it is something financial. Maybe it's something relational. Somewhere that we need to seek forgiveness. We need to apologize. We need to be the ones to step in and try to make something right. And notice the order here, though. Zacchaeus responds to grace. He doesn't earn it. Jesus calls him by name and enters his life. And then he goes and makes it right. Then he says, I'm going to give away half my possessions. I'm going to right the wrongs in my past. And that's how the gospel works. It's not that Jesus walks up, sees him in the tree, and says, hey, Zacchaeus, before I'm going to come to your house, you need to go and do this and make this right. And based on whether or not you can do that and jump through the hoops just right, then I'm going to relate with you. You see? No, first we're just, hey, I'm coming over. Like, I'm going to be part of your life. There's this gift of grace that Zacchaeus doesn't deserve. And then there's the changed life in response. And so it is for each of us. We encounter Jesus. We place our faith in him as Lord and Savior, realizing that salvation and forgiveness is a free gift. We don't deserve it or earn it. It's based on the work of Christ on the cross for us. We're justified by faith, not by works. Nothing we earn for or deserve. But then, in response, we learn now, Lord, how do we live this new kind of life centered on you? Now, we might say, hey, what a sweet story. Jesus loves the man who had no friends and enters his life, and Zacchaeus is transformed, praise the Lord. All good, but there's one verse we overlooked earlier. Maybe you caught me. You're like, wait a second. Verse 7, check it out. We didn't read this one before, but there's something else going on. It says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. So our hearts might be warmed by this wee little man being loved by Jesus, and yet the crowds weren't. They were actually quite troubled. They mutter, they grumble, maybe even some of Jesus' disciples. These religious people gasp. He's going where? He's spending time with who? A sinner like him. He's going to Zacchaeus' house? Does he know who Zacchaeus is? Does he know what Zacchaeus has done? Does he know what Zacchaeus is about? Remember who Zacchaeus is, a tax collector. He's dishonest, he's corrupt, and being a guest in someone's house, again, much like it is today, but even more so back then, means friendship and acceptance. I mean, when you gather around the table, there's this bond, this affirmation of who this person is. It was an embrace, forming this bond of friendship and acceptance. And so it's one thing to rub shoulders, again, with sinners out there, but now, you know, you're going to go to his house and sit at his table and eat his food? I mean, a good Jewish teacher, a man of God, a rabbi, wouldn't associate with people like that. He would know better. He wouldn't want people thinking he's embracing their lifestyle or celebrating it. He's Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. So Jesus, in their thought, would be, you know, guilty by association. There's just, you know, bad sin stuff out there, and you don't want to get too close to it. And so this is, you know, going to seriously call into question Jesus' reputation. It's interesting, too, because Zacchaeus is not necessarily the picture of the typical sinner that maybe we think of. Yes, in the sense of he's a tax collector, but when we think of Jesus welcoming sinners, often who do we picture? We'll picture, like, the woman at the well. Just like super, you know, messy life, multiple husbands, all kinds of shame, an outcast. Or we think of like blind beggars, people kicked to the curb. We think about the prodigal son, right, who ran away, lived this immoral life, squanders his wealth in reckless and wild living. There's, you know, substance abuse. He's desperate, just like down and out. But that's not exactly Zacchaeus, right? I mean, sure, he's got no friends, but he's wealthy. In a position of power and influence, has a steady job, probably fairly comfortable. And so this should challenge us, because often we know, well, God's grace is for those who are chewed up and spit out by a rough world. But what about those who are doing the chewing and the spitting? We know that the gospel is for the powerless, but what about those who have power and have misused it to harm other people? What about selfish rich people? Can God save them? See, in our world, there's such an attention paid to power dynamics and to, like, cancel culture, and plenty of concerns there, of course, about those who have misused power. And yet, in the math of our world, we would say people like that are too far gone for God's grace. And we're just going to cancel them and have nothing to do with them, and off they go. But this would challenge us to say that even selfish rich people, is there hope for people like Zacchaeus? Well, Jesus would say yes. That whether you're, a lowly, you know, beaten down sinner, or you're a high and mighty, wealthy sinner, if we repent and turn to the Lord Jesus, there is grace for us. But now, with all of that in mind, we return to where we started this morning, the end. As Jesus summarizes all of this, people are gasping. Jesus says, today, verse 9, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It says, actually, hold on, guys. This man actually belongs to the family of God, not by birth, but by faith. For I came, the Son of Man, came to seek and save the lost. Here's the mission, he says. Here's why I came. For people like Zacchaeus, for those who are lost, for those who are dead in their sin and need a Savior. And so here Jesus is showing us the heart of God and the dynamics or the math of the kingdom, where our modern assumption or kind of every other worldview and religion would say, well, it's really about you, like, to reach salvation or enlightenment or whatever, you gotta be a good person, figure it out, keep the law, climb the ladder, obey the rules, and you'll be okay. But Jesus here shows us, and actually Christmas changes how we think about salvation. It's not us working our way up to God. It's actually God who came down to save us. And so he's not waiting far off for us to climb the ladder and figure it out. He said, I'm going to climb down the ladder to rescue and save the lost. And so sometimes we feel like we're the ones seeking God, but in reality, in an even deeper way, he's the one seeking us. Only Jesus says, I came down to find you. I'm going to bring you home. Like a shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one lost sheep. And so he did this by being born that first Christmas and living a righteous life we couldn't live and dying in our place for our sins, that we might be forgiven and have new life. And so do you see that this is the direction of Christmas? Not us climbing up, but Jesus coming down. And then the real starting place for any Christian then is, I was lost and now I'm found, as the hymn tells us. I was lost. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to try to convince you or myself that I was doing, like, okay. And Jesus, you know, was like minor improvement. Like, Jesus came to help pretty good people be even better people. And he says, I came to save the lost. You were lost, and like a sheep, you were stuck in a ditch somewhere in a cave about to be eaten by a wolf. And then I showed up and brought you home. And so the first step for a believer is I just need to acknowledge that without him, I'm lost and left to my own devices. I'm under condemnation. I've turned from God. I've ran away. I've sinned. And I deserve judgment and separation from God. But God, in his mercy and grace, he came to save me. And if we can grasp that, then do you see how the rest of our life can be lived in both radical humility, knowing I haven't done anything to save myself, and it's all grace, and it's all God's kindness, and it's all God's mercy, and it's all about what he's done for me. Radical humility. And at the very same time, radical confidence that we are loved, that we've been adopted, that we are the children of God, that we have a Father in heaven who cares for us. And so the rest of our life can have this posture of, you know, it's not about me. I don't need to make it about me. I don't need to earn it or feel under the weight and burden and pressure of figuring it out. I can live free of that whole rat race because of what Jesus has done. Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we worship you together this morning, and we thank you that you came to rescue people like us, that we were lost, and we weren't able to save ourselves or clean ourselves up. But you, God, are rich in mercy, and you love us, and you came to rescue us and heal us and forgive us, and now you've lavished your love upon us in Christ, and you've called us your sons and daughters when we trust in you. We belong to your family, your kingdom forever. We have a new identity and a new name and a new hope. And so, Lord, help us rest in these truths this Christmas and every day. We worship you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.